Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. I know some of you probably don't get the local newspaper, but I was kind of caught off guard this week when I saw a story about a sexton from a local church. Are you familiar with a sexton? A sexton is the person who is in charge of keeping the grounds at the cemetery. So there was a sexton in the paper this week. It turns out that this sexton had actually buried somebody in the wrong burial plot. And this went by unnoticed for a long period of time until some family finally did some DNA work or something like that. They found out the sexton buried this person in the wrong burial plot. And of course, the local newspaper, they wanted to make a story about this. So they went to this old sexton, now retired, and they said, "Can we get a quote?" And he said, no, I'm not really interested in speaking to the press." And they said, "Please, just give us something, anything for the newspaper." And he said, "No, I'm sorry, I can't do it." And they asked him a third time, "Please, just give us something so we can print." And the sexton said, "I'm sorry, but I've made a grave mistake." Come on now. I mean, it's okay. I gotcha. I defended myself. I didn't have to the other day. I realized that I have now preached over 500 sermons in this church and not repeated one joke. So come on, people. Speaking of 500... we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation today. And this is actually the conclusion of our sermon series, which I think has also lasted 500 years, on the ritual, the rituals, rites, and holy days of the church. We've been addressing things that we often just kind of celebrate or don't celebrate, and we don't really go into the details of why we do or do not do the things that we do or do not do. So far, it's actually been 8 weeks. It's been 2 months. Help me out here. I've left these reminders of what we've talked about. I'm going to test you now. First week, we talked about Passover. Great, great. The next week, we went and we talked about baptism. That was actually way back when we had Baptism Sunday. We've been doing this long. The third week, we discussed communion. The following week, Hanukkah. I believe the week after that, we talked about Sabbath. Excellent. Well done. The week after that, this one's the hard one, Advent and Lent. And this is the hard one because I totally forgot to make any mention of this clock that I set up here when I talked about Advent and Lent. It was just there, and somebody again asked me, "Well, did you have that there to help build anticipation?" And I'm like, yeah, let's go with that. Anybody remember what we talked about last week? Last week was All Saints Day. Remember, these are dog tags of a saint that I'm trying to remember. So for the last 8 weeks, we've been looking at these holy days, these rituals, these rites. And today we will end things by looking at the Protestant Reformation. In our symbols for today, I have a copy here of Luther's 95 Theses translated into English. And I nailed them to, we'll call it, a door. And the reason we're celebrating this one today, this is actually the first of our ritual rites and holy days that we're celebrating on the actual holiday. It just so happened that we will end our series on the day known as Reformation Sunday. So 500 years ago, Martin Luther, a monk from Germany, gathers these thoughts together on some paper. He nails them to the door of the church in Wittenberg and begins unofficially what we call the Protestant Reformation. Come on, can you read that? That is Luther saying, "No, the door was fine. I was just fixing your theology." So what we're going to do today on this Reformation Sunday, the 500th anniversary of this event, is we're going to spend some time talking about Luther. We're going to talk about his concerns for the church. And then ultimately, we're going to end by asking the question, where do we go from here? What are we going to do with these next 500 years of the church? Now before we go into that outline, I just want to tell you something, and this may come as a bit of a shock to you, but I want to let you know that I believe there will be Catholics in heaven. Okay, that's not a shock to you. Nobody threw anything at me, nobody's threatening to kick me out of the church. There will be Catholics in heaven. they may have to wait a little bit longer to get there because of that whole purgatory thing. Should have led with that one, huh? But there will be Catholics in heaven. And I think that to be true because it's not your theology that gets you into heaven. And I will have some differences of opinions with Catholic theology, absolutely. It's not your theology that gets you into heaven. If your theology could get you into heaven, then Jesus died for nothing. It's Jesus that saves, not theology. And Catholics, they believe in Jesus. That's a good thing. So when I talk about the church today, I'm going to be talking about the church of the Middle Ages. And at that time, the church was the Catholic Church. So if it sounds like I'm being anti-Catholic this morning, please forgive me for that. I'm not trying to sound like I'm against Catholics. Actually, if you ask modern Catholics today about the church of the Middle Ages, they would have some problems with it too. So it's not just me. I'm simply trying to point out a few things, especially the things that Luther lifted out that he had concerns about. So please forgive me if I sound like I'm speaking anti-Catholicism to you today. That's not my intention. But we do obviously have some differences of opinion and theology. So with that in mind, let's turn to this guy named Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived from the year 1483 till 1546. He died of natural causes at the age of 62. Now, Martin Luther, he grew up in a very poor and impoverished community. He was a part of this system. It was this government-sanctioned system of almost slavery called the feudal system. So Luther, actually, his father owned some land, so he wasn't among the poorest of the poor. There were really poor people, the serfs that had to do all the labor. His father owned a copper mine, so Luther had a little bit of money. But he looked around him and his friends, his contemporaries, his buddies, people his age, they had very little. They didn't have food to eat. They didn't have clothes to wear. He saw his friends working in the fields from a very young age. And because Luther's dad had a little bit of money, he decided to send him off to college and to study somewhere else to kind of get him out of that community. So Luther was sent to some very fine schools where he studied to be. Anybody want to guess? Kate Love? A lawyer! Oh! He first studied to be a lawyer, then he saw the light. Very literally, he saw the light. As he was studying to be a lawyer, one night, he's riding his horse through the middle of a thunderstorm. And the thunder is banging, the lights are flashing, his horse gets scared, it rears up and throws him from his horse. He is injured, he is hurt. And he prays to God. He says, God, if I live through this storm, I will dedicate the rest of my life to serving you. Let me just say that's a really dangerous promise to make. So Luther got home that evening. He said, just joking, God? No. He followed through with it. He lived. And in 1505, Luther joins the monastery at the age of 22, taking vows of chastity and poverty. So this bright young man enters into the study of the scriptures, and he was known for his sharp wit and his even sharper tongue. And after he'd been there for 6 years, he was making a lot of progress in his studies. He and another young monk were chosen to take a pilgrimage to Rome. There was some official duty to be done. And of course, remember, Rome is the epicenter of all things Catholic. This is the place where St. Peter was believed to have been martyred, killed on the cross upside down. So on top of Peter's grave, they have built this great church known as St. Peter's Basilica. And all the things that are about Catholicism are housed there in what we call today the Vatican City. This is where the Pope lives. This is where the main bishops and the cardinals reside. So Luther is going to Rome, and he's going for this official business, and on the way there, he goes through Venice, I think it is, Venice, and he sees the statue of David just completed. He's amazed by this artwork, but he's also a bit troubled. And he goes on into Rome, and he sees there that the Pope has commissioned several of the greatest artists in the world to do some work in Rome. He has commissioned Leonardo, Donatello, Raphael, and Michelangelo. No, not those ones, but literally, he does. He chooses Raphael. You don't care which one's which, I know. But for those who are wondering, Raphael's red, Michelangelo's in the orange. The Pope chooses a different Raphael, a different Michelangelo. Raphael is commissioned to paint what are now known as the Raphael rooms. There's several of these very elaborately painted rooms in the Vatican. Of course, we know Michelangelo, after he finished the sculpture of David, he moved on and he began to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Now, my friends, these things are beautiful. They are priceless. You can't put a price tag on something like this, can you? Well, I'm going to guess somebody did. And that money has to come from somewhere. So Martin Luther, he's in Rome. He's seeing these things being painted. These are contemporary. These are happening while he's there. And he's starting to ask questions. Where's this money coming from? He remembers his own upbringing in this very poverty-stricken community. And he's looking around and seeing all this wealth and what he believes is absolute corruption in the church. Because that money has to come from somewhere. And where did it come from? It comes from the pockets of the regular people like you and me. Maybe not me because I'm clergy. Haha, no. Regular people, like the people in his community, paid for those. So Luther returns to Germany, and in 1512, he finishes his doctoral studies and begins teaching at Wittenberg, Germany, at the age of 29. So they would have had this strange appointment kind of thing where he would have been both a teaching monk but also the parish priest at that church. So he had this appointment, and for several years, he just is there, and it's kind of festering within him, all this discrepancy between what he's reading in the scriptures about loving the poor and caring for the least of these, and the rich and vast wealth he just saw in Rome. And then in 1517, the church in Germany begins to sell something called indulgences to pay for renovations of St. Peter's Basilica. Now, I've never been to St. Peter's Basilica. I hear it's a wonderful place for a Dan Brown novel. And it's a little bit swanky based on the pictures that I have seen. This is a little blurry. Sorry about that. But here's a picture of St. Peter's Basilica. And here's a picture of the inside. Every corner crafted and gilded, overlaid with gold, rubies, jewels, and things of that nature. Now, this may be unfamiliar to you, this word indulgences. So I want to spend a little bit of time explaining what an indulgence is. Indulgences. First of all, what you have to remember is we are talking about the middle to early part of the 16th century. And in those days, most people could not read or write. And in those days, the Bible was usually hand-copied, and it was in Latin. So first of all, most people can't read or write. And most people don't own a Bible because it's very expensive to get a handwritten copy of the Bible. And if you do happen to have one, and you do happen to be able to read, chances are you don't know how to read Latin. So this means that anything that you want to learn about church, if you want to learn about God, if you want to learn about theology, if you want to learn about ethics, you have to go to your priest. This information must be handed down to you. So in this time, we have to remember also that the church, the Catholic Church, believes in something called purgatory. Based on your laughter earlier, I assume you know what purgatory is. Catholics believe that when you die, your good works and your bad works are weighed against one another in kind of a balanced scale. And if you die, you don't go directly to heaven. You must go first to purgatory to have your soul purged of the bad sins, the bad deeds. So how long you spend in purgatory depends on how many bad deeds you have committed. That's the bad news. There's good news, though, because there are some people that can go directly to heaven, and those people are known as the saints. Now, please correct me if anybody knows Catholic theology better than me. If I'm misleading anything, please point it out. So far, so good. Okay. The saints go directly to heaven, and it's good news because they have an excess of good deeds. And these excessive good deeds are transferable. So the Pope begins selling these excess good deeds to people. All you need to do is to buy one of these things called an indulgence. So an indulgence is a transferable document issued by the Pope. You must have the Pope's signature on it, pardoning a person from sins. So, Garland, you've had a few sins in your life? here's a few from St. Anthony, some good deeds to offset that. All you have to do is pay up, right? So it's that simple. And the people aren't going to question this. This is what the Pope says. So if the Pope says it, you've got to believe it. You don't have a Bible. You can't read it yourself if you did have a Bible. You simply take their word. Now think about it for a second. This is the best capital campaign approach in the history of the world. I know some people here have been involved in raising funds. Is there a better way to raise funds than to say, hey, if you pay this bit of money, you won't have to suffer in purgatory? Well, yeah, there actually is a better way. Even better is to say, you love your grandma, don't you? Your grandma recently passed away. Well, if you really love your grandma, why don't you buy some indulgences and relieve her of her suffering? Because again, you can buy these indulgences not only for yourself, they're transferable even to grandma who has now gone away. So far, am I misleading? Okay, so this obviously enrages Luther. This is happening in his own backyard. And here's a common phrase that was thrown around by the bishops. They said, when a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. No, that's teacher says when a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. Sometimes I feel like such a failure as a pastor. But if you're quoting It's a Wonderful Life, you know, I'm doing all right. Actually, you got me on a tangent, so I'm going there anyways. I realized during this sermon series, I have quoted Tupac, I have quoted Coolio, I have quoted Merle Haggard, and today we're singing Lutheran hymns. Come on now. Some diversity here. All right, anyways, back on track here. Where was I? Luther's upset about this. I had set the stage and you're up. No. Okay, Luther's upset, and on October 31st, 1517, he has this list of grievances against the church. 95 different statements. We call them the 95 theses. Theses is plural for thesis. And he goes to the church in Wittenberg that he served, and he nails them to the door. Hopefully he's better with a hammer than I am. Now, first thought, whenever I hear these things, the actual title of his document was called Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. When I hear this story, I'm thinking, man, this guy has some guts. This guy's got some courage to go and nail it on the door of the church. And you probably see that kind of feeling, too. There's something about that. That's exciting. Even to go and post those theses on the door of all places, that's an amazing thing to do. And it wasn't quite that big of a deal. So in the day, remember, this is Luther's church. This was the same thing as posting something on the bulletin board. This morning I posted something on the bulletin board. Nobody called me a heretic. Wonderful. It's really essentially putting it out there. And there's a preamble to his 95 theses that say, we will be discussing these things in this church over the next couple of weeks. It's an invitation to all the clergy people in the area. He wrote his theses in Latin. This wasn't meant for everybody. This was meant for the church leaders to come together to have these discussions. So Luther writes these things, but somebody copies them into German, the common vernacular. And this is a time when Gutenberg's printing press is really taking off. It's less than about 50, 60 years old, maybe a little older than that. And people start mass producing his 95 theses. And people are paying attention. They're saying, what are you saying here? The indulgences I just bought? I can't just get grandma out of purgatory? And there's wonderful lines in the 95 theses if you're ever looking for something to read before bedtime. There's things in there about how the Pope should pay back every indulgence ever sold out of his vast wealth. Martin Luther was just a wonderful writer. He wrote in a way that was captivating, and I think that's one reason why it caught so many people's attention. And just as an aside, I wanted to share this with you. If you really are looking for something to do, if you're killing time at the waiting room at the doctor's or something like that, if you have a smartphone, look up something called the Luther Insulter. It's a real thing. The Lutheran Psalter, what they do is they take quotes out of the writings of Luther, and they put a little meme up there, and you hit this button that says, insult me again, insult me again, and it just quotes Luther at you. This is the way Luther wrote. And I whittled it down to like 11 of these, okay? I'm going to read them for you. Luther said things like, you stink like devilish filth flung into Germany. He didn't just say that. He wrote that. it was in German. The theses were written in Latin. These things, I don't know if these were written in German or Latin. It depends on probably to whom he was writing. Those might have been written in Latin. That's what matters here. This is important. No, this was written in Latin. Your words are so foolishly and ignorantly composed that I cannot believe you understood them. Insult me again. And I should also say I just did screenshots because they're not all necessarily appropriate for church. Luther had a habit of referring to people as anatomical parts of certain animals. Mostly he focused on pigs, okay? And pig flatulence. Just saying, this is the guy we celebrate today. Happy Reformation Day. If what you say is a blasphemy, what you say is a blasphemy that has made you worthy of 1,000 deaths. Insult me again. You are such outrageous, shameless blockheads. Insult me again. This new thing you have devised is the vilest cesspool that the devil has on earth. All right, amen. You are like a herd of swine being invited to the table of a prince. You understand not such an honor, but only ravage what is set before you, even soiling the prince. What pigsties compared to in goings-ons with you? And my favorite, I've saved for last. It makes me tingle with pleasure from head to toe when I see that through me, poor wretched man that I am, God the Lord maddens and exasperates you hellish and worldly people, so that in your spite you will burst and tear yourselves into pieces while I sit under the shade of faith in the Lord's Prayer, laughing at you devils and your crew and you blubber and struggler in your great fury. Yeah. So here's the thing, folks. You've got to imagine that this was very much not liked by the Pope and the church at the time. But who loved it? Everybody else. And Luther, absolutely, he was written off as a heretic by the church. He went to several different trials. It was found to be a heretic. He was on the run for a while, but his popularity grew and grew as these theses were passed around. His writings were distributed, and these were made, printed, and available for the people. Martin Luther didn't come up with anything new here. There were other people that were questioning the sales of indulgences and questioning things like purgatory and the role of the Pope. But what he did is he brought it down at a level for the rest of the people. And he made it available to them. You might say the field was ripe and ready for the harvest. And Luther, well, he just happened to be among the workers at the time. So we have this document that Luther distributed, the Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And what I want to do here, what I want to do here today, that's my oh my, I just saw the clock, is look at what Luther had to say. And I'm just going to boil it down to 3 points. And I'm going to leave it in the Latin, you know, in honor of Reformation Sunday. We don't have time to do all 95 theses unless, you know, it is a rainy day. We're going to just boil it down to these 3 different categories and fit it into them. The first is sola fide, sola gratia. Second is sola scriptura. And the third one is the funnest to say, presbyteri fidelium. And I know you're saying, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you. Sola fide, sola gratia is simply faith alone, grace alone. Remember that balance that I talked about. The good works are on one side, bad works on the other. Luther racked his mind over these things his entire life. It kept him up late at night wondering, do I have more good? Do I have more bad? He would spend hour after hour in confession, making sure he didn't forget even the smallest of sins. He would spend day after day in prayer on his hands and knees on the hard floor of the monastery, praying to God, please, God, forgive me. Please, God, allow me to enter into heaven. And then Luther comes across this passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, let's read it together. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, that kind of blows that whole idea of the scales out of the water. So Luther, being this ardent scholar of the scripture, he went back to the Bible and he looked over and over again through these scriptures. And he came to the point where he said, you know what, there's no mention of indulgences in the entire Bible. And he said, furthermore, there's no mention of purgatory in the Bible. And he went one more step. He said, you know what, there's no mention of the Pope in the Bible. That one's going to get you in trouble, Luther. But he said it, and then he went into hiding. Let's go on to the next one. Because he was such a studier of the Scripture, we'll go to this one. He talked about sola scriptura. And you figured out sola so far. Sola simply means alone. Anybody want to guess what scriptura means? It is by Scripture alone. So the idea at the time, and this is an unofficial doctrine, there's a hierarchy of how authority lies in the church. At the top of the Catholic Church, you have papal authority. That's the Pope. Under that, you would have ecclesial authority. That's the church, the leaders of the church, the bishops, the cardinals, the priests. On the bottom of that totem pole, you would have Scripture. So essentially, Luther comes in and he flips it upside down. He says, no, we need to put Scripture at the top. Then we'll have the church that interprets the Scripture. After that, we can have regular people even like the Pope. His words. Actually, it's probably cleaned up from his words. All right, so Scripture alone. And I'm going to add the third one to this because they're kind of tied together. Presbyteri Fidelium. Now, that one's harder to guess. That simply is the priesthood of all believers. Luther simply said, there's no reason to believe, based on what I'm reading here in the Scriptures, that you have to go to a priest to ask for forgiveness. No, you can just pray to God right here. Do it yourself. And there's no reason that you should have to go to the priest to ask him what the Bible says. No, the Scripture should be available to all of you because you are a priesthood. Just like our Scripture for today said, which I'm actually referencing for the first time, the Scripture Garland read for us, it says, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen people. You are the ones to go to God, to discuss these things with God, to pray to God, to talk to God about forgiveness, to search the Scriptures, to learn more about God. So this is what sent Luther in his last years while he was in hiding, to go back to the Scriptures, which, remember, at the time were only written in Latin. And Luther starts making his own translations. In the year 522, Luther translates the New Testament completely into the common vernacular of German. Now, there was a couple books he didn't want to include, but he did anyways. Like James, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation, I believe. If you look at the Lutheran Bible, they're all at the end. Luther called the book of James the Epistle of Straw. But he included it anyways. And actually, if you have Amish relatives, if you go to an Amish church, many Amish churches today will still use the Lutheran translation of the Bible, because Luther translated from the Greek and Hebrew into the German language. So 522, he translates the New Testament. 534, he has the whole Bible translated, and it is still in use today. I better skip on. So we have these three different areas. We have I got to include this one, sorry. This is one from the book Anabaptist Essentials by Palmer Becker. He says this about the priesthood of all believers. This is quoting Luther. Any shepherd boy behind the bush with the Holy Spirit can interpret the Scriptures better than the Pope. Yeah, I don't know why the Pope didn't like him. But we have these three different areas. Faith and grace alone, the Scriptures alone, and the priesthood of all believers. This is what Luther was protesting against, or in favor of, depending on how you say it. So where do we go from here? I just would note that for the last 500 years, we've been protesting. And I think rightly so. I mean, I talk about these misguided understandings of the church from 500 years ago, and I'm really glad for Luther. I don't agree with everything Luther said, and I sure don't agree with everything in the way he said it. It's kind of fun to read. that's not me, you know. Anyways, I'm really glad for these things. I'm glad that this happened. I'm glad that we have the Protestant Reformation. But after 500 years, I think that people know that we're not Catholic. I think people know that there's a difference between Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans. We don't have to keep pointing out the differences. And after a while, I get tired of pointing out the differences and the shortcomings and the things that we disagree with. So my goal for the church, my desire, my wish, my prayer for the church is that maybe it's time we start looking for things we appreciate instead of just looking for things with which we disagree. So today at 4 o'clock, I'm hoping to join this ecumenical body at Christ Lutheran Church to celebrate the birthday of the Protestant Reformation. Earlier this week, I gathered with people from different faith backgrounds to join in this group of the Sacra Board meeting with the Stanton Augusta Church Relief Association. And I gathered at a Presbyterian church because I was foreordained to be there, I think. Presbyterians follow Calvin. Anyways, I was there with these people from different backgrounds, and we talked about doing what? Helping the poor. And it turns out we didn't have any fights. Nobody called anybody a heretic. Nobody kicked anybody out of the room. That was a wonderful experience. My friends, I think that now, as we have protested for the last 500 years, it's time to start asking questions of what do we have in common. We are living in a time when the church is not nearly as influential as it once was. I think it's time we start working together. Let's pray. God, thank you for the Reformation, for this correction in the path of the church, the way we have corrected over the last 500 years. And Lord, surely we will continue to correct, for we don't have it right yet. But Lord, I just ask that you help us and be with us and guide us as we seek to work together in spite of these differences, in spite of our questions and our concerns. Help us, Lord, to look for what we agree with and how we can work together. For it is together that we are stronger. It is together that we are your kingdom. And together we will join together one day and worship you in the great kingdom of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.